All right, Acts chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn to that. I want to start today with a statement. I'm just going to throw it on screen. Most of you know this statement. Carpe diem. Any translators out there? Seize the day. So this is the Latin term for seize the day. Obviously, we use it as sort of a cliche statement to seize the day, make the most of it, you know, grab the bull by the horns. It's a metaphor, but I really did it. Dodgeball, sorry. That was a movie quote. This morning, though, I want to talk for a few minutes about the opportunity we all have. It's a carpe diem kind of moment. It's a seize the day, grab the bull by the horns. And some of you are like, hey, I'm kind of new to this whole place. Well, I am speaking for those of us that kind of can see the magnitude. And I hope all of us can and just understand the story of a group of people who've been working to plant a new work in a city for the last 2.5 years. And now we're in a moment in our story that we need to seize the moment. I think for a lot of us, we see this as an opportunity. We're very excited. And I often talk, or we often talk about the challenge that we're up against in life as Christians. And I don't know about you, but I think we sometimes can feel like there's a little bit of we're pushing against the wind, kind of in an uphill battle at times. But this is kind of a moment, and if you will, a window of time in which I kind of feel like we have the opportunity to feel some wind at our back, to have a little bit of some get up in our pickup, you know what I'm saying? Or pick up in our get up. I always forget how that goes. Who knows, you know? But I feel like this is the time that's an exciting time. It's a time in which we have a natural invitation ready to occur. And I'm going to talk about invitation a little bit today, which we don't talk a lot about that in this church. I'm going to talk about numbers. And I don't talk a lot about numbers because I believe that they can be a facade. It's like a book cover. It doesn't necessarily tell us much. But I do have some things that I feel like are necessary to talk about, and I talk about this little thought of carpe diem, that we could seize the day. I want to talk about your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, your family members, all those people that you love. And I want to talk about what I would say are some huge things that I hope is a huge encouragement to you. One of my all-time favorite books is originally titled Seizing Your Divine Moment. And it's this constant reminder that book is in my mind that I have to pay attention. That I have to pay attention to what's going on around me, and I have to be ready to do the will of God, to do whatever it is, if it's to share the gospel or if it's to show actions of love and all those sorts of things, that I have to be ready to seize the moments that God puts in front of me. Well, you got on your chair today a couple things, and I know you got a lot. We usually don't put that much stuff on your chair, but I want to explain what you got. This first one that says this, that you're invited. We just thought we were going to print up these little invite cards, and we'll talk about why in a little bit, but it's pretty obvious. These are really, I don't know if you would actually hand this to someone or not. That's maybe not your style. I'm not necessarily telling you you have to, but we felt like some of you will, because it has the practical information about what we're doing. Maybe it's just more because you sit in your house and you remember, hey, this is a seize the moment time for our church, and I need to be inviting some people. This one's a simple one. We're going to make some new ones when we get in the building that actually have some pictures of our space. But for now, you're the story and you're the vision. But I'm going to give some thoughts to not just the simple encouragement to say, hey, go invite someone. I want to throw a number on the screen for you. Go ahead and throw that up there. 7.39 billion. Tell the person next to you what that number represents. Anybody? Nobody, this is not, okay. This is my net worth. I received an inheritance this week. It's good news. Now, this is the current world population. Estimated world population is around 7 billion, depending on which source you use. And most of us know kind of where the concentrations of that population is. There's like 1.3, 1.4 billion in China, 1.1-ish billion in India. So there's a huge concentration in that part of the world. And then You know, chiming in at a distant third place is the United States at, anybody know the population of the United States? I like this stuff, so I always know this stuff. But anybody? It's just a cool 320 mil, okay? So there's 320 million in the U.S., and we're the third largest nation, and I want to show you something that's going on in our country when it comes to our faith and when our Christianity. I showed this picture a couple years ago, so most of you haven't seen it, but there's a lot that's gone on in the last 100 years when it comes to Christian faith and when it comes to, if you will, where the center of gravity is, the center of gravity going on in our country or in our world. So 80%, which you see there in the red, 80% of all Christians lived in the red in the world in the just a little over 100 years ago. And so that's Europe, of course, and North America, or most of North America. That's where 80%, the Western world, what we've all known it to be. And so we had this kind of era of time that lasted quite some time where the center of the Christian world was in the Western world. Well, in 2005, we go to this next slide, and things have shifted. And now 65% of the world's Christians live where the red is, which means 35% and decreasing live in the Western world. And we could say there's a number of reasons why. Some of them really good. But there's some that are also something important for us to notice. The first thing that's really great is Christianity is exploding in other parts of the world where there's huge concentrations of people in the South and in the East. And so that's a great thing. But the problem also for the Western world is that we're the only part of the world in which Christian, if you want to say, statistics are decreasing in nature. And so everywhere else, there's a meteoric rise of Jesus in the gospel, but in the Western world, there is a gradual, in some places, very dramatic decline. And so that's what we're dealing with. So what does this mean? It means a number of things. It means that there's good news happening around the world, and the movement of Jesus is not dying, that some people want to say it is. It's exploding. And maybe there's a problem somewhere else. Maybe there's a problem in the part where it's going the other direction. But I show this to you because a couple things. The Western world is becoming more and more secular. And we are aware of the shift. We've talked about it. We talked about it in our last series on the body of Christ and what's going on in our nation and all those sorts of things with the church. But one thing I do want us to notice is one, and I always want us to remember this, one, we are not the center of the world. And I say that even from a statistically numeric standpoint. The United States, although we have this understanding that everything seems to flow out of here, we're not even the center of the world when it comes to numbers of people. And this is important to realize, important. It's just a thing you store away and you know that. But then secondly, which more importantly for us in the church, is the Christian faith is no longer centered in the Western world, especially here in the United States. That actually the gravity in the center is in South and Eastern hemispheres. This is a dramatic thing. You say, well, there's still a lot happening from the American church to kind of send out and all these sorts of things. Stay with me. There's some things that we're going to grab with this. First of all, is this. And this isn't rocket science. I didn't say this first. A lot of people have said this. But we live in a mission field. When you see that picture, you have to remember this, that we live in a mission field. And I think so many of us, we feel like a mission field is associated with some sort of third world nation in which our vehicle to share the gospel will be to physically resource them and help them with their needs. And that's how we share the gospel. And so a mission field kind of equates to that sort of imagery in our minds. But what about a nation that physical needs aren't as extravagant or as prevalent, yet the spiritual need is deep? So deep that we are suffocating. We are gasping for spiritual air, and there is a slow death occurring. See, this is what's occurring right around us. And so if we saw a mission field as a physical component, we might miss the fact that we are in a mission field. But if we see it from a spiritual component, if we see the need from a spiritual level, the United States, the Western world, whatever you want to say, is one of the largest mission fields in the entire world. That doesn't mean I, and let me say this, a note on this, I celebrate, we will support, I believe in mission work being done around the world. It's critical. The American church is uniquely positioned to resource the global church more than any other part of the church around the world. We can help our brothers and sisters advance the gospel. But sometimes the American church can forget something very critical, that the ends of the earth is right down the street. Sometimes we can forget that we live in a mission field and that we can kind of carte blanche say, yeah, everybody knows Jesus, or everybody's at least heard of him, and so we don't have quite the intensity to realize what's really at stake and what's really going on. We have to change our understanding in some ways of where we live. The American church has to understand we have a mission field right in front of us. I want to get into Acts 1. Acts 1, starting in verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So we have a group of about 120 people. That's how many gathered in Jerusalem in the days pretty soon after Jesus' ascension. Jesus is resurrected. He's walking around the world, or walking around the city for 40 days. Then he ascends to heaven, and we have 120 there in Jerusalem. So we can't quite pinpoint how many believers there were when Jesus ascended. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians in which it says there's 500 that gathered on the hill in Galilee whenever Jesus gave the Great Commission. He's talking up there on the hill. There says there's 500 that gathered that day, but that is from the whole region of Galilee, the whole area. But in Jerusalem, it seems to be like in this particular city, there's about 120. That's what we can go off of. Maybe there's a few more. Maybe not everybody in the room is one. But we're going to use the number 120. And if we're just going to look at numbers for a minute, and I started with 7.39 billion. Now we're talking about 120. Okay. If we can just look at some numbers from the book of Acts, I'm going to read some verses. If you have your Bible, you can flip through, but they'll be on screen. I'm going to run through them very quickly. All from the book of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. That's a good day. Pretty good. I mean, I've had a few myself. Acts 2, 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So there's this theme of adding to their number daily. That's the key word to me. What? Chapter 4, 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number grew to about 5,000. We just started Acts 1 with 120. Chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might follow them as he passed by. What? I love this passage. Last week we talked about God with us. Do you remember the moment Peter, what did he do? His first miracle. He goes up to the temple gate. There's this guy laying there. He says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I'll give to you. He gets up, heals the dude at the temple gate called Beautiful. Guy gets up. He gives them the Holy Spirit. The story starts spreading. And so people are so desperate for whatever this guy Peter has in the city. They're so desperate. They're just saying, we're going to put our sick people out in the streets so that maybe whatever he has, even if a shadow comes across us, that we would get just a taste of that, just a piece of that. Do you understand how powerful they're seeing the work of the Lord happening in their city in this particular story? They're seeing this at such a miraculous way that they believe that God's power is so profoundly on the disciples that all they have to do is get near them, and they're going to get the taste and see how good God is. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was increasing. So I'm just reading some of these, this whole idea of seeing the gospel spread. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I really like this passage because you always hear about the Pharisees and religious leaders and how they were against Jesus, right? And here we find a passage in which it's maybe the only one I could find where the priests are finally like putting their faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Even I have hope, right? Even the priests and the preachers and all those kind of people can be saved. I know you didn't think that, but no, I do like that. It's powerful. So this is happening to chapter 6. This is all happening in the city of Jerusalem. Well, the gospel then spreads a little further. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 1. Some stuff starts happening in the city. Persecution breaks out. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's the Jews, the same people who hung Jesus on the cross, are now persecuting these who are following Jesus. Persecution broke out against the church, and all except the disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So this is vaguely familiar to another passage, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What does he say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So here we already are seeing in Acts chapter 8, this passage from Acts 1 starting to play out. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, meaning persecution was subdued. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is incredibly challenging to me because I've always wanted to reject the notion of numbers in the church, just so you know, because I think it can be like a book cover. It's a facade, and sometimes it can lead you to believe that something really healthy is happening just because you have numbers, or something not healthy is happening because you don't have the numbers. There's more to the story than numbers. We all can agree on that. But what you can see as a theme here in the book of Acts and with this early church is that the Spirit of God and the power of God was moving so deeply that people were following Jesus and the church was growing rapidly. So I kind of feel if God's moving, growth comes with it. And when I say growth, I don't necessarily mean just a crowd. I mean followers, people transforming their lives. So if something changes after Acts 9, I won't get into more of this, but Acts 10, a moment occurs, one of the most powerful moments in Scripture. Acts 10, Peter gets a vision. Peter's this guy who's been doing all this work. Everybody's profoundly impressed by the work that Peter's doing and profoundly changed by it because God is using him. Well, he gets a vision because in Jerusalem during this day, you got to understand this. There were two kinds of people. There were Jews and there were people that were not Jews. And the not Jews people were called Gentiles. And everybody was a Gentile. If you were Egyptian, Roman, Greek, Samaritan, you were a Gentile. It just meant that you weren't a Jew. And the gospel, the Jesus story, was exclusively at this point up to Acts chapter 10 to convert Jews to follow Jesus. And Peter gets a vision and says, no, I didn't come for just the Jews. I came for everything, for all of my creation, all of my people, which is everybody. Which is something we should be profoundly thankful for, because unless there's someone here that's a descendant of one of the tribes of Israel, we're all Gentiles. So the fact that we get to claim Jesus, because in Acts chapter 10, Peter got a vision. He said, "Do not call anything unclean that I've made clean." So Peter gets this vision. A ministry to the Gentiles has begun, to the Romans, to the Greeks, to whoever else that may want to respond, and it's led by Paul. So much of the rest of the book of the New Testament is the ministry of Paul, isn't it? And what Paul did throughout all the cities. So a lot of them were Greek cities. He's sharing the gospel. And in the first 300 years of this movement, remember we called this a movement just a few weeks ago, the church is a movement. In the first 300 years, it grew from 120 to 25 million, which 25 million in that day and age is a lot of people. So here we are, year 300, 25 million, and it's moving, and it's still moving, isn't it? Let me throw another number at you. Next number, 14%. 14% represents the number of people in your neighborhoods, in your school or your kids' school, likely in your workplace, depending on where you work, that have a real authentic relationship with Jesus. In fact, this number is sort of high. A lot of studies would say it's actually closer to 10%. You're going, oh, I thought it was like 40% in the U.S. Let me kind of share with you what is kind of really out there. This number between 14 and 18% is really the number that most people who are doing the hard work of trying to figure out how faith is doing in our nation and in our world, how it's actually doing in the U.S. Some say it's as low as, again, some say it's as low as less than 10%, but most you're going to find ranging in the 14 to 18% range. So we can say this, at best, 2 out of 10 people on your street, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your school, follow Jesus. It says that only 18% of people attend a Christian church in this nation. I'm not getting on too many bandwagons here. These are just some simple facts, simple things that we can talk about. Studies show that 40% claim to attend a church, but that the real number is 18%, actually. You know anybody that says they go to church that doesn't? No, of course not. So 18%. So if you're thinking, okay, this is an American stat, here in the Bible Belt, it's much different because we're in the good old Oklahoma, right? We're a holy state. Same number, just so you know, 14%. So again, this means that 2 out of every 10 people who live in this city are connected not only to a relationship with Jesus, but connected to the community of God, connected to a church. And I think a lot of us in here would say, you know, that's an important thing in my life and in your life or whatever, but for people to not have that, what are they giving themselves to? So those of us who follow Jesus are actually the spiritual minority in the majority of spiritually disinterested people. So that doesn't mean if you ask someone if they have any thoughts about God or if they believe in Jesus, that they don't have something to say. A lot of people are very spiritually interested. And when I say that, I mean they're willing to have a conversation, they have an opinion, they even have thoughts. But if you ask me, just as a comparable situation, if you ask me about global warming and our melting polar ice caps, I would have an opinion. And I would have a few things to say. But what I won't have is I will not have studied up on it, I will not know much about it. And in the end, it's something that I believe is important, yet I'm not really that passionate about. That's the way most people approach faith. I have an opinion, I realize it's important, but I haven't taken the time to really investigate and deeply change my life in order to orient my life around this particular matter of faith. So most people approach their spiritual life like this. They have an opinion, it's important, and that's where it ends. So let me ask you, what do these numbers do to you? And I know they're just numbers, and sometimes they mean a lot to me, and sometimes I can kind of just go, yeah, that's just what it is. I'm saying all this, and I'm not saying, hey, I want to get more butts in the seat, just so you know. That's not what this is about. Our motivation is the fact that we're living in a mission field, and the gospel's losing ground. And I want our motivation to be the people that we love, the people that we know. I want our motivation to be because that's what we should do. It's what ought to be. And here's the truth about passion, because I'm hopeful that we can be passionate about a number like 14%. But here's the truth about passion is that we can't fake it. You can't fake passion. Our passion level, whether high or low, is on display every day. And you're like, how? By the story of your life. The stories of your life dictate how passionate you are and what you're passionate about. And at the risk of beating a dead horse, which is one of my favorite statements, because I get the visual every time. At the risk of beating a dead horse, the stories of your life are exactly what you lead them to become. Aren't they? The stories of your life are exactly what you lead them to become. So for instance, if you're passionate about traveling, anybody passionate about traveling? Nobody's willing to raise their hand on that one. I'm passionate about Jesus only. If you're passionate about traveling, my guess is you're going to have stories about traveling, right? Because you have stories about what you're passionate about. If you're passionate about food, anybody, can I get a witness? If you're passionate about food, chances are you're going to have lots of stories about, have you tried this place to eat yet? It's amazing. Packards, woo. Inner Urban. Shameless plug, right? Chances are you're going to have stories, though, about food if you're passionate about food. I mean, we can go down the list, right? We're allowed, though, and there's nothing wrong with that. We are allowed, and I'm encouraging you, be passionate about things in life. That's not the problem. It's how do we intertwine our passion for Jesus into the other things that we're passionate about in life? How does Jesus intersect everything we do? How does Jesus intersect the things that we like and the things that we are a part of? We've been saying that over and over since we started. So we read a story in Acts, and they were adding to their numbers daily. How does that inspire you? How does that help you with this little moment that I've said is carpe diem? Seize the day. Seize the opportunity we have. Here's the deal. We have this incredible, and it really is going to be beautiful, a beautiful home that God has given us. We have a small footprint, and get this. I love this because when I wrote this, I was thinking, this is so amazing. We have a small footprint of 5,600 square feet. Now we have a little bit more square footage because it goes up a little bit. But the footprint is 5,600 square feet in a world of 57 billion square miles. That's a speck. I mean, like, have you ever seen Horton Hears a Who? The speck on the speck on, yeah, that's us. There's an elephant out there waiting to save us. Anyway, you haven't seen the movie. 5,600 square feet in a world of 57 billion square miles. We're 150 people. Ish. In a world of 7.39 billion and in a city of over 1 million. Our opportunity can seem like a speck. Yet, I don't know about you, but I feel like there is this moment that I'm supposed to grab a hold of. On one hand, you got this speck, and the other hand, it's like, it feels so humongous that I'm supposed to seize our divine moment. But here's what I'm reminded of. Acts chapter 1, 120 gathered. And that sometimes God does the most with the least, doesn't he? Sometimes God doesn't need a lot of space to do what he wants to do. I'm constantly reminded of stories in scripture and in testimonies that I hear all the time. That we're not looking for big opportunities or anything like that. We're looking for divine opportunities. And I believe this is one of those. Acts is a story. It's all we need. It's all we need to know what to do. It's a story of a church of people that started very small and faithfully prayed every day, shared their resources, loved one another, and they tried to be the church the best way they know how. And that's what I want us to do. And I believe we have a moment in front of us that we need to grab a hold of. And we need to just grab it and let the wind take us. We're going to have some wind in our sails right now. If it's ever awkward to you to talk to someone about church or God, we're giving you an opportunity to not make it awkward. Is it awkward when someone says, hey, you should come? I mean, we have a new building. It's the thing that you can just talk about. Some people don't care that you have a new building. I mean, that's okay. You can just, it gives you an excuse. I don't know if it's a loved one and you know them. I don't know if it's ever awkward to say, how do I bring the God thing back up with them? You have it now. You have an opportunity right now. It doesn't have to be deep or weird. It can just be like, you're excited. And this is a cool thing. And we want to give you, I guess, the natural opportunity to do that. And so don't let that pass by. Doesn't mean it's just right now. It means we're starting that season. And it's no coincidence that Ashley said, I think we should call this Harvest of Blessings. And when I think about the scriptures and I think about when Jesus talked to his disciples, I'm not going to give this too long, but it's right on the heels of the Samaritan woman. There's this moment in which he's talking about the harvest and everybody's going, well, the harvest is not for 4 months. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the harvest out of the ground. He's talking about the spiritual harvest. That it was ripe right in front of him and all he needed was workers. And I think sometimes we just have to awaken our spiritual eyes to see the harvest that is in front of us. Does that mean we're going to be adding to our number daily and be humongous? That's not the goal. The goal is to care about people. I want you to care about the people you love. I want to care about the people I love. I want to care about my neighbors. And I want to actually do what it takes to help them come to know Jesus. I want to care about the 14% number and say, that's not okay with me. I'm not just going to come to church and not keep trying to bring people with me. So here's what I want to do. I want to seize the moment with you a little bit. God can take a speck and a small number of us, and he can create some powerful, powerful stories. So we gave you a couple things. This is just for you to take and maybe use to invite someone. We'll have more of these. You can take as many as you want. And some of you have this card on your chair, and some of you have just a blank card. Well, it's the same thing. The blank card is this card. And on the back it says, pray, invite. And what I want you to do, I'm going to give you a few moments. You have a pen. You should have all that stuff you need. I just want you to write, and it has one line, but you can fill the card up, and you can write as many names for a few minutes. And I'm going to throw this question up. Who needs this? When I say this, I'm not just talking about this, like who needs this church? I'm saying, who needs this? Who needs the gospel? Who needs the love of God? Who needs a community? Who needs church family? Who needs relationship? Who needs hope? Who needs all those things that I'm hopeful that we're trying to really be about? So who needs this? And I just want you to start writing names down. We don't do this a lot, but I think sometimes we don't do it enough, right? We need to pray for people, not just pray for ourselves. We need to pray for the gospel, for us to move the needle in the gospel in our city, not just to help us get through another day. There's a balance in our prayers, and so I want us to write some people down. So go ahead and start doing that. I'm going to kind of keep talking for a minute, but go ahead and start writing names down. Listen, when I think about names, I will say this. Sometimes I think of people that it's just obvious they need God. They need God in their life, and it's so clear, and they need to be in a church, and they're obvious. And then there's some that are like, I've kind of called them the wandering Christian. You know they love Jesus, but they're just kind of not planted anywhere. Maybe you need to give them, help them find a home. And say, hey, you need this in your life. And of course, when I say this, I mean, it's not just the people you love. Maybe there's people that you don't know them really well, but you're like, I feel like God's calling me to that. So I just want you to just take a few moments, write some names down. I'm going to be quiet and let you do that. Go ahead. All right, maybe you just wrote one or two, and that's great. Maybe you're starting to write a bunch, and I would just encourage you to maybe even identify a couple, one or two, even if you wrote 10, and just maybe circle their names. Maybe God's putting them on your heart specifically. I want to always encourage you to listen to the Spirit, not just to me. What's he saying to you right now? I'm always hopeful that you take something away when we gather, that it's not just another day, but there's something that the Spirit spoke to you that you want to remember. And I want to, now in a moment, we're going to sing, but I want to just, maybe even while we sing, some of you are going to feel moved to pray. And I, like I said a moment ago, I want us to pray for people, and I hope that that motivates us, that we would pray for people and feel a hope for them, and that sometimes that actually, you might want to kneel at your chair right there and just pray for that person. You may just want to take a moment and just maybe even want to come up here. That'd be great. It's fantastic when we come and pray at the altar. And just pray over people today. Pray over the names that God's put on your heart. And so I'm going to pray for us, but then I'm going to encourage you to pray, and then they'll lead us in one final song of just submitting everything to the Lord. Lord, we love you. We trust you. Lord, every name that's written matters. Every name that you've brought to the minds of us and our hearts, they matter to you and they matter to us. And so, Father, somehow in your power and in your sovereignty, may their hearts be open and softened to be open to you moving in their life. God, it's always tricky to figure out our motivation and our agenda in church. And I just pray our motivation and agenda is totally submitted to you right now. That it's about serving you and loving you and nothing else. It's about caring for people, caring for your story and caring for the gospel, caring for the movement of the church around the world, God. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would just give us the wisdom to know what to do with the names you've put on our hearts today. Give us the words and the moments, and that we would seize those moments with courage and with passion. We love you, Lord. Amen.